Tonight's sermon continues our sermon series on the book of Revelation, and tonight we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 7. The sermon tonight is entitled, Dear Ephesus. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray as we have your word open before us that you would speak to us and that we would hear the words of our speaking King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear Ephesus, a summary of tonight's sermon, the address of the risen speaking Christ, would be that a church can be doctrinally orthodox and yet unloving about it. Being loving does not mean to compromise the truth. It's important to remind ourselves that these congregations that the Lord Jesus writes to were real historical churches in Asia Minor. They're real historical churches at the time that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in the first century. But we want to understand that these seven churches are also symbolic of the entire church age between Jesus' first and second coming. That means that we're not to listen to Jesus' letter or read Jesus' letter to Ephesus from a distance. Rather, we're to consider soberly what Jesus says in each address to each congregation. We're to understand, as I've tried to make clear in the last two sermons, that Jesus is still speaking, and his churches still have the same virtues and vices that they had in the first century, all the way back in redemptive history to the Garden of Eden. Now, chapters 2 and 3 form the second part of the book of Revelation. You may remember the five-part outline I encouraged you to remember. That chapter 1 is the foundation of the entire book where we see the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second part of Revelation be chapters 2 and 3 where we have Jesus' address to the seven churches that symbolize the entire church age. Part 3 would be chapters 4 through 5, which show the heavenly church in worship. Part 4 would be chapters 6 through 18, which show a recapitulation of the final salvation and judgment of God. They recap it three times at least. There's a recap in 6 through 18. Shouldn't be considered chronological. So part 4 would be a recap of the last salvation and final judgment. And then the final part would be part 5, chapters 19 through 22, where we see new creation, the restoration of all things. So chapters 2 through 3, as I said, should be read against the backdrop of chapter 1, where we see the risen, ascended God-man, the risen, ascended Christ in all his glory, and particularly against the backdrop of chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. As we looked at in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the human and divine prophet revealed in the prophet Daniel. Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king who still speaks with authority to his church. And so it's important to realize that all of the exhortations to the seven churches are reinforced by an opening allusion to some element in chapter 1, verses particularly 12 through 20. The only exception will be the address to Laodicea, and I'll try to point that out. As the risen ascended Christ, Jesus as prophet, he speaks. As priest, he's mediator to receive the churches, especially with regard to their repentance. As king, he's ruling and reigning over them. Through his word, he's exhorting them. He's disciplining them. That is, he's lining them up with his truth. And he's saying, this is good, this is not good. So line yourselves up with my revelation so that you might persevere and endure. So Jesus reveals himself as the prophet, priest, and king. So we understand from what we've learned before that through the reading and preaching of the word in public worship, we at KCPC are also recipients of this letter. So it could be that it's not just entitled tonight, Dear Ephesus, but it's also entitled Dear Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church. And so these are the words of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ to Ephesus, but also to us. And it could be that Ephesus was addressed first because it was one of the first very strong congregations established in the Gentile world, as we read in the book of Acts. It was a congregation that was made up predominantly of Gentiles, but also there were Jews. Ephesus was a great city. It was a very prosperous city in the ancient world. And so it's encouraging right up front to say that it's encouraging on the one hand to see that the Lord knows each congregation so intimately. He begins almost every address by telling them specifically, I know your works. I know your works. Now, for some, that could be very discouraging, as we'll see in the sermon series. It'd be very discouraging that he knows their works. But it should encourage us that the Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended King, has never left us nor forsaken us. That Jesus Christ is committed to being with us even until the end of the age. And so Jesus, by his word, through his spirit, continues his commitment to his church, and his churches, the congregations of his church, to conform them to his image. Jesus is committed to showing forth the grace and the promises that he will never leave them nor forsake them, and that he will always be there for them when they repent and they turn to him. And so we see also there are still promises for obedience. That obedience shows forth our true Christianity and salvation. But there are also still curses for disobedience. So that connects us, if you will. The curses for obedience and disobedience that we'll see in the address to the seven churches connects us back all the way to the time of the first forming of the church in the time of Moses, the first formal visible church with Israel. I've been asked by folks before if one denomination or congregation can be holier or more theologically accurate or astute than others. Can a denomination or congregation be holier? Can they be more theologically accurate? Implicitly taught in this section, chapters 2 through 3, the answer is, of course, some congregations can be holier and can be more theologically accurate than others. You know, when you're asked that question, the assumed answer is usually no, as if that's a wrong thing to suggest such a thing, that some congregations could be more theologically acute, more holy, more conformed to Christ. But that's what Jesus is teaching, you see. Jesus is addressing the works particular, how they're showing forth their faith in reliance on his grace. And so he's showing the works and the knowledge that the churches have theologically. So not all churches and congregations are equally as holy or as theologically astute and accurate. Not all churches are as loving, as we'll see tonight. It's to say it in the positive, if I say it that way, that some churches and congregations are more faithful by God's grace. Some are more committed to a healthy, holy, and a theologically astute and accurate and loving focus on Jesus. And so he begins by saying to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, Dear Ephesus, he says, more precisely to the angel, if you'll notice, the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, some commentators have understood this in verse 1, this angel. They've understood this just merely to be the translation, the general translation of angelos, which just means messenger. Some have thought in church history that the angel meant a pastor. It was addressed to a pastor who was overseeing them. But more consistently with the revelation of heaven in the book of Revelation, many argue that God assigns an angel over each particular congregation. I think that is the truth being revealed here. I think the final meaning, or the right meaning, is that God has placed an angel over each congregation of his people. I think this because John's revelation is informed by the Old Testament, particularly by the prophet Daniel. If you remember in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 11, we learn that heavenly princes or angels are assigned to each nation, that they're attached to specific nations. It's interesting. It would seem good then to interpret that if God assigns specific nations princes or angels, then the meaning here would be that in a manner very analogous, that he also assigns heavenly angels. One of the best interpreters of the book of Revelation, Dr. Vern Poitras, he states this very helpfully. He says, God's heavenly presence is the power center of the entire universe. The heavenly and the earthly realms therefore interlock. And situations and processes in heaven have correspondences in a mysterious fashion to processes on earth. Thus, the same messages go both to heavenly angels and to corresponding churches on earth. If you remember back in Daniel 10, if you'll turn there for a moment, we'll look in where we see this kind of idea of an angel, the angel or princes, as they're called in Daniel, but they are angels. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, it says, Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes or angels, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Notice also down in chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now, it doesn't give us enough to know whether these angels or princes are over each congregation, whether they're over denominations, how that works itself out. Over the real church, we're not told. But I think there is a good argument that the angel is addressed primarily because the angel is the one here, that is in the spiritual sense, in charge of fighting the spiritual battle for God's people along on behalf of Christ. So the address of the risen, ascended, glorified, speaking king is to Ephesus, but more specifically to the angel of the church at Ephesus, that there is a human, there is a earthly, a time, space, a message for the people of God. And there's also, in light of that, there's a spiritual thing going on. There's a spiritual message that is also must be fulfilled by God's grace. That is something behind the scenes. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1b, from he who holds the seven angels, he says, Dear Ephesus, and he addresses the church through the angel. Then he says, who is this from? It's from Jesus. It's from your Lord. It's from he who holds the seven angels and walks among the seven golden lampstands. You remember that from chapter 1, I hope. In chapter 1, if you look back in Revelation chapter 20, we're told this is one of those places in Revelation where it's good because it's interpreted for us, and we're told exactly what it means. We're told in chapter 1, verse 20, As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Again, that idea of angels over these churches that are being addressed. The angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is the one who has authority, who's over the angel, who's over the churches. It's the one who holds the angels and the lampstands, the angels and the church in his hand of power and sovereignty. And if you'll notice verse 2a, I know your works. Now, again, that can be encouraging and it can be discouraging. It should cause us to listen. You know us. Yes, I know you. I know your works. I know you. I know your works. But notice there's grace. Jesus says in verse 2a, says, I know these things about you. I know your toil, he says. I know your patient endurance. They understand the tension in which they live in this present age, that the new creation has dawned in Jesus and in his church, and yet they live in the tension of patience, endurance, and tribulation. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 9, remember? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, all these things in tension. This church understands that the work of the church is hard, that there's a toil. There's an enduring. And so this tension between creation, new creation, that this church understood, as we should. Jesus says in later in verse 2, he says, I know, and I'm summarizing this in my own words, but he says, I know you take your doctrine seriously. Look how he says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. They take their doctrine very seriously. Ephesus was a faithful, confessional church, if I could put it that way. Jesus says in verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You haven't grown weary. The implication here being is that it's very easy for congregations to grow easy. It's very easy to give in to compromise with the world and not bear persecution for his name's sake. To not endure patiently. Again, the patient endurance, that tension between the new creation and the full revelation of it in the new heavens and the new earth. They understand there to be patient. So, people of God, Ephesus was an outwardly orthodox Presbyterian church of Jesus Christ. Not orthodox Presbyterian, but an orthodox Presbyterian church of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness, they were on the surface of things. Outwardly standing against evil. That's evil. This is true. They take doctrine seriously. They were patiently enduring. Outwardly, this is a faithfully solid and what we'd call a conservative congregation. But although they're walking before God with regard to their confession rightly, their hearts have turned a bit away from Jesus. Because their hearts have turned away from Jesus a bit, their hearts that were once characterized by love have grown cold. The congregation was no longer loving as it once was. Imagine getting a message from Jesus Christ where there is no finite perspective but an infinite one. There's no subjective trying to summarize things from a congregation's view, but it's objective. That's what we're getting here. That's what they're getting. Is that this is my objective, infinite understanding of you as you've fallen away in a little bit with regard to love. Jesus says in verse 4a, notice, this I have against you. That's hard. Painful to have this against you. This reminds us, people of God, there's always room to grow. This reminds us that we're reformed, but always reforming. That we're to think not only about our teaching, but we're to take our life seriously as well. He says, this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Some people translate this and interpret this to be that they've forgotten their first love, speaking of Jesus. And in a general sense, that's true, but that's not the point here. The point that Jesus is saying is, you've lost your love. So Jesus has not been forsaken by them. but they're not as loving. You see, we want to understand what love is as we serve one another, because it's easy to slip and fall. Being an Orthodox, faithful, confessional church, and yet being very unloving about it. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, people of God. Listen carefully. Verses 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. And this is not a wedding, so listen, please. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Is this what characterizes our congregation? That was the question put to Ephesus. That's the question we're to put to ourselves. We're to strive to be a faithful, healthy, holy, even theologically astute and accurate church. But are we loving? Are we particularly loving each other? Do we show the love from the grace of God that we have from the grace of God? Do we show that to one another? Do we show this love to others who may disagree with us? You know, we must be concerned with speaking the truth, but we do it in love, as the book, as the Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus before this. Remember, the loving gentleness of the Apostle Paul between being orthodox and lovingly gentle. How do you do it? It's hard, but you can do it by God's grace. You're orthodox, lovingly gentle. How do you put the two together? Remember in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 22, who was Timothy? The first pastor at the church of Ephesus. Listen to what he was to teach the elders and to teach the people of God at Ephesus many years before this. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the commitment to being orthodox. You're able to teach. You're able to correct your opponents, but do it with gentleness so that the sovereign God might change their thinking, that they might come to repentance, because that's not something we can do. And so the tension here is that the church at Ephesus and we remain doctrinally strong, speaking the truth in love, but that we also remain loving, not only to one another, but to those who might disagree with us. So Ephesus was a pretty good congregation overall. They're pretty good. The Lord says good things about them, but they lacked love. As you remember, the Apostle Paul started the church at Ephesus. It was a mission church. He had remained at Ephesus for 3 years, preaching, teaching, training disciples. As I said, he left Timothy there to pastor what he had started. Timothy was the first called and ordained pastor. The church at Ephesus under Timothy went from what we might call from mission status to self-supporting, self-governing, self-conscious, and self-propagating congregation. The Apostle Paul had warned the elders in Acts 20 to be careful against threats from within and without. The church at Ephesus was one of the exemplary models of the churches of Asia. It was one of the flagship churches, if you will, of Asia Minor. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians some years ago before this, at least 35 years ago, depending upon the dates, he says in Ephesians 1:15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." He continues to pray for them. He had heard of their faith and their love. Not only their profession of orthodoxy, but their behaving in an orthodox manner, that is, in a loving manner. And so the Apostle Paul had taught the Ephesians to live a life of love rooted in God's eternal love for them in Jesus, to go over and rehearse time and time again the gospel for themselves. He says in Ephesians 3 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, That's what he said. And then he says in Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In Ephesians 4, 15, he says, speak the truth in love, that you might mature and grow up. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love. How many times did the Apostle Paul say it? In just the inspired writ? Just in the inspired Bible? Just in the letter he wrote that was inspired? We don't know how many times he said it in 3 years he was talking to him. Marriages were to be characterized by husband and wife loving one another, and children showing love by honoring their parents, as we learn in the book of Ephesians. But something had changed since then. Some of the gains that the Ephesian Christians had made by God's grace had been lost. So Jesus the priest says, verse 5, remember. Jesus, there's always opportunity to repent as long as we're here and breathing. As long as he hasn't removed the lampstand. As long as we're still, by his grace, a faithful church. There's always an opportunity to turn. He says, remember. Now, this is an eschatological remember. This is not just merely that they forgot. This is more of the remember the gospel. Remember the love of God for yourself. And then compare your love now, because then you can see. Remember from how far you've fallen. Remember from where you've fallen. Another way of saying that is, don't forget my grace and my power. Don't forget, Ephesians, what Paul wrote to you in chapter 2, that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved you by his grace. And in light of that, you were called to love one another and to seek to make the gospel known, to be a confessional Orthodox church, but to be a loving one. And then we have this commendation by Jesus in verse 6. He says, yet this you have. Now they've got a job to do, see? They're to repent. They're to remember, I should say. They're to turn and repent, as verse 5 says. Return, remember, and then repent before the Lord for what they've done. But then he has a commendation. He says it like this. This you have right. This is what you are doing right. And he says it, if I may say this way, to summarize and then explain it. This is where Jesus says, you've fallen from being loving. But being loving doesn't mean to compromise the truth. Jesus is saying, you've fallen from being loving. You need to repent. You need to remember your grace. And you need to repent, and I'll receive you as your Savior. But being loving doesn't mean to compromise the truth. That's why he commends them here against the Nicolaitans. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, and I do too, Jesus says in verse 6. Now, no one knows a lot about the Nicolaitans. It's obvious that they were a heretical group. They taught false theology, and they had particularly bad, immoral, heinous practices, practices that were immoral and impure. They were probably those from within the congregation that were compromising with the world, particularly the world of the paganism that was in the city of Ephesus. That's probably who the Nicolaitans were. Now, you have to recall the geographical setting of this particular church. You recall that the city of Ephesus was the city of the temple to Artemis or Diana. Thousands and thousands of priests and priestesses served at this temple. The temple was full of idolatry, impure and heinous behavior, and they practiced wickedness constantly. However, this was one of the main sources of income for the city. This is what drew people. This is what made Ephesus a sort of tourist city. So many within the church of Ephesus were tempted to give in to the pressures of the temple staff. They were tempted to compromise, since the Church of Jesus Christ was to preach against these practices in the temple and to separate themselves wholly from them. But to stand against this economic system, this tourist trap, this place of gross idolatry that drew many pagans from around the world, To stand against that meant double pressure for the congregation. It meant double persecution. It meant making things doubly difficult in a world of sin and misery. It meant that some in the congregation might lose their wealth, their social standing, and even their lives. Many made compromises with the world in order to avoid persecution and death. Many obviously tried to be culturally relevant so that the church was not different from the world. And the commendation here is that you, the congregation, has stood against these Nicolaitans. You haven't compromised. You've stood against them. You've done what's right. But that's not unloving. You must be loving, but loving does not mean to compromise. It doesn't mean to give in to the ways of the Nicolaitans. You can imagine some of the supporters of the Nicolaitans, perhaps some who had been taught by them, some who were wealthy in social standing, they could have said, well, it's very unloving to say such things. Let's keep down our orthodoxy. Let's not say those kind of things. We might unnecessarily offend. Jesus says, no, no, no. You're not as loving as you think, first of all. You need to love, but being loving doesn't mean to compromise truth. Jesus, notice, particularly hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. Jesus hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus is telling us that we should take false teaching seriously and reject it. But that doesn't mean it's unloving. Like the Nicolaitans, we can be tempted to compromise. We can be tempted to a little compromise, thinking it never hurt anyone. We can be tempted to forget the offense of the cross and the full commitment that Jesus calls his people to. But we must hate what God hates, particularly with regard to bad theology, particularly theology that is given in to compromise with the world. And so we must take false theology and bad theology seriously and hate it. And Jesus says hate pretty strongly here, so it'll contrast with love. What is a right kind of love is hating what God hates. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Again, it's apparent that some in the congregation were trying to compromise in the name of love, saying that that was loving, that to change the mission of the church or the outlook or to water down the theology would be loving. And Jesus says, I hate that. That's where you can hate. That shows true love. And so the Nicolaitans were a threat to the Ephesians' purity. Implicitly here also, you know, the church, we should all, no matter who the Nicolaitans are in any time, they should be evangelized. We should reach them with the gospel. But we should understand that many people, humanly speaking, are deeply embedded in false theology and teaching. It is not unloving to say that they are wrong and saying, as Paul says in Romans 1, that they exchange the truth of God with a lie. And so Jesus says, remember, therefore, from when you've fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they're to love one another in light of God's grace. They're to do all the things that they had done from the first in response to the gospel. But they were to show the right kind of love in hating, too, false theology. That true love was not compromised. That's the message. True love was not compromised. And a church can be truly loving and also hate those who teach false doctrine. And so Jesus says, reminds the people in the final verse of chapter verse 7. He says, who can hear me? Who can hear me? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Jesus' encouragement, but also rebuke. This is Jesus' exhortation. This is Jesus' way of showing judgment, in that judgment that begins with the household of God, the judgment from God's word that says you're doing this wrong and you need to line yourself up with my gospel in order to be more fully my disciples. This is Jesus saying that this is my rebuke, but hear, and those who hear what the Spirit has said to the church are those who are truly my people. Remember, when Jesus speaks, he speaks with a double-edged sword. For those who hear what the Spirit has said to the church and return or repent and believe, there is salvation. Their salvation is affirmed and assured. For those who would deny and not eat or not hear or would deny altogether, those are those who already a temporal judgment stands over them because they're rejecting the words and showing themselves not to be true disciples. And then he addresses to the one who conquers at the end of verse 7. To the one who conquers. Listen to this. He's been speaking to a corporate church, a visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. Now he addresses individuals because it's our individual responsibility to respond. It's not merely that the church with the sign on the front says, "We hear the Spirit." Now he's getting focused on you and me. Do you hear, you singular, that the one who overcomes, the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He focuses on the singular to remind us that it's our individual, personal responsibility to hear as those who make up the church. And we ask ourselves, individually, before God, are we growing in grace? Particularly, are we growing in grace in a way that causes love to manifest itself? Our love for God and particularly one another. Are we confessionally orthodox? Do we love our catechisms and confessions, but then we're quite unloving? Do we like theology to tickle our minds and our brains and the sovereignty of God flit about above our heads with no real concreteness to it, where we're actually loving because of it, where we're actually hearing that God is sovereign? It's not just a philosophical idea, but it's something that drives you to serve and to love. And have you thought that maybe sometimes you individually might think that compromise is easier? Because in the name of not wanting to offend with the cross, in a way of not calling sin, sin, you might just think, well, it'd be unloving. And at times it might be. But do you hate what Christ hates? To hate what Christ hates is still loving. Do we love those who disagree with us, realizing, as Timothy was taught in 2 Timothy 2, that we are to correct folks? That's what's said here. We are to tell people, we're to know what's right and what's wrong, what's biblical and unbiblical. But do we do it with gentleness? The one who overcomes, that is, the one who continues to persevere, that is, the one who continues to repent in light of God's grace and to live a life of love, that one who overcomes by God's grace, in reliance upon God's grace, that one will eat of the tree of life, that sacramental tree of life. That person will be in the new creation where the tree of life is. That tree of life, even now, that what that tree of life symbolized as the abundant life in Jesus Christ, can be eaten even now. Jesus says that tree of life, that symbolic tree of life, can lead to a life of eternity in the presence of God, as shalom, peace in the presence of God, for eternity. Though for now, there's the tension that we all must live in, the tension with tribulation and suffering. We're to remain patient, but we're to remember that even now we can take part of the abundant life in Jesus Christ by turning to Jesus Christ, repenting, and asking Him for grace to make us more gracious and more loving. And those who continue in that life with Christ, those who are united to Jesus, those who are led by His Spirit, those who hear what the Spirit says, all the same things, those people will be in the new creation. You remember the picture of the tree of life at the end of Revelation? In Revelation 22, 1 and 2, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's important to understand that what Jesus is teaching here is the one who conquers, he'll eat of the tree of life, is that we daily must live our lives in light of the end of the story, as I've showed you before. We must live our lives with a focus on the restoration of all things, where we shall be in the new heavens and the new earth. For now, even as we live under tribulation and we suffer, we struggle against false doctrine, we must love and we must not compromise truth. We must speak the truth in love, knowing that we still will be persecuted because the cross is an offense to Jew and Gentile. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, and it is foolishness still to the Gentile. Christ grants his life to us so that we might be loving, so that we might love one another, and that we might not compromise. So, how are we doing as a congregation? How are we doing with regard to love while being confessionally faithful and biblical and orthodox? How are we doing with standing against that which God hates and not compromising? These letters were written so that the church between the ages might hear and believe and grow in grace. May we do that by God's grace. Let us end by praying as Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3. I'm going to close with the prayer from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Let us pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.